This morning, I want to tell you about something that has really been encouraging me in my spiritual life. Something that's been helpful, something that I think may be helpful, will be helpful to you. And something that I think God wants each of us to seriously consider. And I have to tell you that at age 55, it is something that I've debated whether I should confess this to you, but this has been a significant year for me spiritually. And I'll tell you about that as we go on. But it's what this is about has to do with what Nehemiah has to say to us this day. And my hope is that as you hear from Nehemiah and from me, that you'll be encouraged and you'll be challenged and that your life will be enriched as well. Now, we are reading through the Bible, as you know, as this book, and I'm preaching as we go, so it's helpful if you're not totally familiar with where we are to kind of give you something to give you some bearings on where we are historically in the Bible. Not only are we a few books to the left of Psalms when we're in Nehemiah, but practically speaking, we have moved about 150 years from where we were last week. If you remember, last week we looked at the end of the nation of Israel, and from that point on, it's been about 150 years till you get to the time it's been about 220 years till you get to the point we're at as we read Nehemiah. But if you've been following along as we've been reading through the Bible, as we've been looking at it, you know that the story begins with Abraham back in Genesis, and Abraham leaves Ur, comes to a promised land. He's given all kinds of promises, and he basically dies with one son and a bunch of promises. And yet God works through his son Isaac to bring about other sons, and ultimately Isaac has a son, Joseph, who's sold into slavery in Egypt, and the whole family moves down to Egypt because of a famine in the land. And after 400 years, God raised up Moses, brought them out of Egypt, took them into the wilderness under Moses, and then they entered the land under Joshua, and after Joshua was a period of the judges. And we've been talking about all these different things kind of in rapid fire order, if you've been part of things. And after the time of the judges, you'll remember that the people weren't happy with the judges. They wanted a king, just like everybody else. And so God gave them what they wanted. And they got a king by the name of Saul, who looked rather kingly. He was tall. He probably sounded like a king and looked like a king, but he wasn't much of a king. And then they got another king, who was Israel's greatest leader, David. And as great as David was, a man after God's own heart, a man who followed God his whole life. And when I say he followed God, I don't mean he was sinless, because we know he wasn't sinless, but he never followed idols. He never changed his path. He knew what he believed in, and he held to it, unlike many other kings. But even so, as we said, if you know the story of David, you know he was an adulterer and ultimately a murderer. And when he died, his son Solomon became king. And Solomon wasn't quite as faithful, as wise as he was. He didn't follow some of his own advice, and he drifted from God in his older years. And as a result of Solomon's spiritual drift, his son Rehoboam was basically experienced the judgment upon Solomon, and the kingdom that was united under David and Saul and Solomon split. And in the south there was Judah, and in the north there was Israel. So last week, we looked at the demise of Israel, how they failed to follow God, and because they failed to follow God, the Assyrians came in, and they laid siege to the capital of Samaria, and they took people back to Assyria and brought foreigners into the land. And as a result, the whole nation of Israel, that northern nation, basically ceased to exist. Now, it took about 150 years after that for the same process to ultimately destroy Judah. But they kind of followed the same path. And so about 150 years after what happened in Israel took place, the people in Judah pretty much reached the end with God. And so about 586 years before Christ, the Babylonians came in and they laid siege to Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they took thousands of people back as hostage and servants and into exile in not as really as hostages, but back into exile during the Babylonian reign. And so most of the people that went back to Babylon were well-educated, well-off people. They were the people that could be used back in Babylon to further the Babylonian rule. And the people that were left in the land were the poor people, the peasants, the farmers, to kind of work the land. And after 70 years in Babylon, there was a regime change. We know what happens in biblical history, but in world history, Cyrus came along, and he was the leader of Persia, and he conquered Babylon, and so he became the world leader, and Persia became the center of the empire. And really the area, Iraq and Iran, that whole area was that was Persia. That was the center of things. And Cyrus was the key leader. Now, Cyrus had a different approach. If you remember the Assyrians, when they took Israel captive, they intermarried with the Israelites, and they took them captive, and they basically destroyed their whole identity. The Babylonians brought them back. They didn't intermarry with them, but they brought them back into exile and used them in Babylon. Cyrus had a different plan. He thought, you know, there would be less unrest if the people could worship their own gods, if they didn't feel like they were put upon by Persia. So he allowed the people to follow their own gods. And so as the book of Ezra and Nehemiah begin, you discover that Ezra begins, and basically for what it's worth, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are there may not be one book, but they're kind of like twins joined at the hip, because they're very much related. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they are one book. But in our English Bibles, they're two different books, because at least at the beginning of Nehemiah, it speaks of Nehemiah as having written this, and it's believed that Ezra wrote Ezra. So they're very related, but maybe separate books. But anyway, in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book. And so as Ezra begins, it tells us that Cyrus had this decree to send people back to be able to worship their God and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. One other thing, just in passing, if you're reading through this book, you may have wondered, why is it that we went from 1 and 2 Kings to Ezra? Was this a mistake? We have made a mistake in our reading journal. We have Jeremiah got left out of our prophets, and so he's going to come at the end of our reading. That was our mistake, but this was intentional. 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible again, actually come at the very end of the Hebrew Bible, because, first of all, they were written after the exile, after the people got back from Babylon, and they're kind of a summary of history, though they are very similar to 1 and 2 Kings. So it just made sense to use them in that kind of summary fashion, and we'll read them a little bit later on in the reading. And they're also very similar to 1 and 2 Kings. So if you just read 1 and 2 Kings and then you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll think, didn't I just read this? There's a slightly different perspective, but it's very much the same history. So just for what it's worth, at the end of the period of the kings, people are taken into exile, and then after they're in Babylon, Cyrus comes along, and after about 70 years in exile, he allows them to return. And that's where we are in the start of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra is a priest. And if you've been reading along, you know that he instigates some religious festivals, and what we'll be reading about, looking at today, he encourages people to read the law. And they're changed as they read the law together. Nehemiah is a governor, and he comes, and his primary task is a builder, and he rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem. And so, really, Ezra and Nehemiah are about rebuilding what Cyrus sent them back to do, to rebuild life. These are people who, for basically a generation and a half, have been uprooted from their land. They come back, and they're no longer in charge of their land. They no longer are kings in their land. They are servants and they are slaves to the Persians. And they come back and they're broken people. And they're people who are in many ways not in touch with their history. And so as they come back and Nehemiah helps them rebuild the walls and Zerubbabel helps them rebuild the temple, Ezra helps them rebuild themselves as the priest. And you see in chapters 8 and 9 of Nehemiah a key way in which that takes place. And just want to kind of walk you through the first opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Just for what it's worth, it's interesting. This assembly reminds me of our Sunday morning service. It was much bigger, I'm sure, but it found it interesting. It was all those who were able to understand. So they probably had a children's church for the kids that weren't quite old enough to follow along. He read it, the law aloud. And listen to this. From daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, some of you may think, eat this book is a challenge, reading three or so chapters of the Bible a day. How about 5 hours of standing while the Bible is read? It's like eat this book on steroids. It's the seminar version. I mean, they went through it in a hurry. And much of what we have been reading is what they read. They read the law, the Torah, the first five books, as far as we know. There's some disagreement as to which parts of the Torah they read, but it seems to me, from what we'll see in a minute, that they read all the first five books, and if they read for 5 hours this day, and we'll see they read other days, I think they read the whole law, the whole Torah. And people were attentive to that. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. It was the first pulpit that I know about in the Bible. Beside him on his right stood, I'm not going to even go through the names, but these are different priests. Then look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen! Amen! Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, here they've been reading for 5 hours, and maybe this is maybe at the beginning of that, but Ezra stands up, and I want you just to think about the perspective. We just sang a song that, if you didn't catch it, came out of Nehemiah. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's right from this very passage. And there is, in the very posture of worship in these people, a sense of expectancy. I mean, think of these people lifting up their hands. I know in American culture, this kind of divides you from, are you Pentecostal or are you normal? You know, I mean, that's... And that's not appropriate, but I mean, that's how we sometimes feel. But in Nehemiah, this is not something that's unbiblical. It's very biblical. So Pentecostals, whoever do this, they're doing something very biblical, whether we're comfortable with it or not. They lifted up their hands. What is with this lifting up the hands? Sometimes maybe we're not comfortable with something. I'm not trying to say we need to start doing this, but there's nothing wrong with it. What is it that happens when you lift up your hands? Think about, in your families, who is it that lifts up their hands? Yeah, do you have a little son or daughter, you walk home and you come in the house and they're happy to see you and they just reach up to you and they say, "Mom, Dad, I'm yours." There's a sense of expectancy. And as they lifted up their hands and they were saying, "God, we're ready for you. Speak to us. Say something to us." There was not this kind of, "Oh, now we're going to read the Bible. Now we're going to listen to the sermon. How long is this going to take? 5 hours? I'm out of here." I mean, that's how we would feel, but not them. Why were they so expectant? Well, I think, honestly, you got to realize these people are the same people, same genealogy of all the people who have failed so many times in the Old Testament. So they're not any greater than their fathers or their mothers, and they're not any greater than we are, no more spiritual. But they've been in exile for 70 years. And now they come back, and they have been uprooted from their heritage. They have lost track of their faith. And now Ezra is not only giving them the law, he's telling them about themselves and their history and what has happened. And they're anxious to know what God has to say. And so they lift up their hands in expectancy and they say, "Amen and amen." Amen, by the way, we use it in Baptist circles and church circles. And it's just kind of an exclamation that may not mean anything, but it's Hebrew, which means this is right. This is true. So we're just saying Hebrew, this is right on. I agree with that. And so they stand up and they say, "We're waiting and we're expectant and we know this is true." And then they bowed down on their knees. They were ready to submit themselves to whatever God had to say to them. This, for them, was exciting and potentially life-changing. It was a moment in their history that some of them would never forget. It says, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen and amen," and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and I won't read all their names, but these are the priests, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the law, the book of the law, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Just in passing, If you're visiting with us today, or if you move from this church to another church, remember those words. They gave the meaning, and they made it clear so that people can understand. That's what good teaching and good preaching should do. And I don't always accomplish that, but that's always my goal. And when you go to a church, if you want to know if you've got a good church, if you're going there and you're kind of thinking, "I don't understand, and they're not making it very clear, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do," find another church. I mean, that's what this Bible is, a revelation, not a riddle. It's complex, hard to understand sometimes, but Ezra and his compatriots wanted to make sure these people got it right. And interestingly enough, it says that these other priests helped make it clear. How did that happen? Well, it seems to me, in the context of this great gathering, they had small groups. I mean, we do it during the week, but they had small groups. And they'd get together and they'd say, "I don't understand, what was this all about?" And so they talked about it. And I know in our small group, that's been a great part of Eat This Book, is being able to ask questions and say, boy, this doesn't make sense. Why did God do that? Why were the people so stubborn? You know, you ask those kind of questions. And these small group leaders, these priests, were there to help try to answer the questions. So, as Ezra preached, the people waited expectantly and they understood. And then notice how this impacts them. It says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they were listening to the words of the law. Why? Why were they weeping? I mean, here they were expectant of what God would say. Why were they in tears? Well, just turn one page over to Nehemiah chapter 9. And in chapter 9, what happens in chapter 8 happens the first part of the month. It's probably October. What happens in chapter 9, we're told, is the 24th day of the same month. So it was at the end of the month. And the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. And they stood where they were and read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. And so here they are at the end of the month and they're weeping and they're confessing again. What is this? Well, I think that the reason they're weeping at the end of the month is they've been reading the law. You'll see we're not going to cover it, but if you have read it or as you do read it, at the end of chapter 8, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that's where they erect these little shelters, little lean-tos. It's to remind the people of what it was like when they were in the wilderness. It strikes me it's a little bit like those of you who, I remember when we lived in New England for a short while, and they had these Civil War reenactments. And people would come out and they would reenact battles of the Civil War. Sometimes they would camp out for the weekend. In a sense, that's kind of like what this was, only it was for spiritual reasons. They reenacted the wilderness wanderings. And while they lived in these little lean-tos for a week, it was also a little bit like our modern day going to a Christian camp where you go for a revival and there's a speaker and you study the Bible, and so it was a time of spiritual renewal as they roughed it in their little lean-tos. And so for a week after what we read in chapter 8, they were hearing the word of God, they were living in these lean-tos, reenacting the history as they were hearing it read to them, and then at the end of the month, having heard all this about the law, they were convicted. They were weeping because as the law was read, they realized the story about their ancestors was their story as well. They realized that they were in the place they were in because of the way they had lived and their ancestors had lived. They were weeping because they were convicted of their sins. In fact, I'd like to beg your indulgence as I read a summary of what they read in 5 hours. I'm not going to take 5 hours to read it. It's chapter 9 of Nehemiah. But in chapter 9, I think what you get in chapter 9 is a summary of all that these people had read, because it's a summary of all that had taken place in the law. And those of you who've been reading through the Old Testament, you've recognized that that's what takes place here. And some of you are going to have to forgive me for this too, but I just have to tell you that as I read chapter 9, I would title this chapter, God's People Have Big Butts. And not B-U-T-T-S, but B-U-T-S, okay? But I'll explain that if you don't get it after we read this. Beginning in verse 6, I guess, of chapter 9. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. It all begins with God. You are the Lord God who brought Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. And you have kept your promises because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry land. You hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread to eat and from heaven. And in their thirst, you brought their water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant. But they became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on them the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued it before them, the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and their peoples in the land, to deal with them as they pleased. And they captured fortified cities and fertile land, and they took possessions of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them, and in your compassion, you gave them deliverers and rescued them from the land of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven and in your compassion you delivered them. Time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man, if he lives, he will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you because they were stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention, so you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. That's why they were crying. That's why they were weeping. They saw who God was and his goodness and his grace and his compassion and his mercy and his faithfulness. But they failed to follow him. Their forefathers failed to follow him. They failed to follow him. And that's the story of God's people. Despite what God has done, we consistently fail. And that's the story they learned as they read through God's law. It's the story we learn as we read through God's word. We see God's grace and his goodness and his faithfulness and his mercy. And this God that we so often think of and we have looked at in the Old Testament as a God of justice and holiness and judgment is really a God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and grace as well. He's the same God as the God in the New Testament. And these people, when they saw God for who he was, they realized who they were as fallen, rebellious sinners. And that's the message they needed to learn. And it's interesting that back in chapter 8, Nehemiah says in beginning in verse 9, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they were listening to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." We sang about that this morning. We hear about that. This is where that comes from this passage. And these people needed to know the same message we need to know, and that is that, yes, this word is convicting. This word points out how far short we fall. But it's not intended to end there. We don't come to church to feel bad. We don't read God's word to feel convicted. We come to be changed so that we might experience God's goodness The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's all those things that we read about in chapter 9, all those good things about God. They're there for you and for me. And we know they're not fully realized, and these people didn't fully realize them until the coming of Jesus, because Jesus was the one who took upon himself all of their sins and all of our sins. He was the ultimate sacrifice who realized how far we had fallen and died to pay for our sins and theirs. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's who he is that gives us cause to celebrate, to be joyful, not who we are. If we look only at who we are, we keep falling on our faces, mourning and weeping. But when we look at him, we realize he's done everything necessary. Because he is good and he is faithful and he is compassionate and he is gracious, as well as holy. You see, what I hope you get out of this is that these people read the law. Ezra was rebuilding them. God's word is given to rebuild broken people and to build up God's people. And we cannot be the people God wants us to be if we don't spend time and take time and make time to read God's word. I told you at the outset that I have a confession. It's an honest confession that I debated whether to even tell you, but in 55 years as a Christian, or not, I haven't been Christian 55 years, but 55 years of life, my personal Bible reading has been very sporadic. There have been times when I've read it every day, and then there have been times when I could go weeks without reading it. I've often told people that I think God made me a pastor just so I'd have to keep my nose in the Bible, just so I can teach it to others. I'm not proud of that. This Eat This Book Challenge, I'm so encouraged that it's blessed people like Jen. But it's blessed me maybe more than anybody else in this church. When daily you spend time looking at what God says you are, you understand your identity, and when you daily look at God's Word and see who He is, you understand reality a whole lot better. And God's word is there to rebuild broken people and to build up God's people. And if you want to be all that God wants you to be, you need to be in this book. I have not pushed that or preached that heavily because I didn't feel I could. It would have been hypocritical for me to stand up here and say, you should be in God's word every day. Because I wasn't. But I can tell you that it has been an encouragement, a blessing, a conviction. And those of you who've been doing it have told me that it's been the same. I know not all of you have, and I'm not preaching this so you'll feel bad. I'm preaching you this so that you'll experience the blessing of what this is all about. You know, there are all kinds of reasons why it's hard to read the Bible. It's a discipline, and like any discipline, it's just hard to be consistent with it. And it's hard to read the Bible because the Bible is sometimes hard to understand. And you start reading through it and you think, I don't understand this. That's why Eat This Book has some real benefit, because you can come to a small group and at least find other people who are perplexed or may have some of the answers. But even when you don't have the answers, and I certainly don't have all of them, sometimes just by wrestling with the questions, you're stretched. Now, there are reasons, perhaps, why we don't read the Bible, and probably the greatest one is it's a spiritual battle. There's nothing that the evil one would rather do than keep us out of God's Word. And yet, this is how God builds His people. And you will be encouraged, and you will be challenged, and you will be motivated, and you will be convicted in ways that you won't be if you don't do it. So I just want to encourage you. If you have been reading it, keep it up. And I think if you've been reading it, you don't need the sermon. Although I know that you get out of it what you put into it. So you make the effort not only just to read it. It's not something to check off a list. If that's been what your reading has been, it's not going to be worth very much. But if you read it and say, okay, what is God saying to me? If you just take the time to try to sort out, what is the message here for me? Then it's not just a ritual or something to say that you did, but it's a way in which God can speak to you. So my encouragement to you is take this book and eat it. Pick it up and read it. Let God speak to you through it and to change your life. Because He can, and He will, and He wants to. And I'd encourage you, you've got to have a plan to do something. And one of the ways I have failed so many times is to feel, yeah, I should do it. I should really do it. I should do that. Without a plan, best intentions fall short. So one plan is pick up the book and start reading this week with Eat This Book. Tomorrow is our last day in Nehemiah. Then we start in Esther. So you can start, just start today in Esther. Get a head start if you're not already reading. Don't feel defeated. Just set your mind to doing it. And just start to read. If you don't know where we are, you can go to the church website. There's a reading schedule. It'll tell you how to pick it up. And if you don't want to do that, don't feel like you have to do that. Just do something. Take up God's Word and eat it. Read it. Because if you do that, I can tell you from personal experience, your life will be enriched. Your heart will be changed. And God will work through that in you.